Sometimes I don't know which line of a hymn to read while he's playing. And on that second line, which I just went through, speaks by way of introduction really to our topic tonight as well as anything, about fret not yourselves about evildoers. I want to read this line we just watched or read here. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Now this line here. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Let's turn to Psalm 37. Instead of going from Psalm tonight to Proverbs next week, I'm going to be in Psalm 37 two Sunday nights. It's too long to deal with in one night, at least for me. And it has to do with calming us Christians who see wickedness all around us and wonder when God's going to bring his fists down through the clouds and clobber somebody. There's an important principle in biblical interpretation called progressive revelation. That might sound liberal and unbiblical to you, but it's not. Progressive revelation means that we learn just a little bit about something in like the book of Genesis or Exodus, and then when we get to the prophets and the history books, a little bit more of that doctrine opens up. And then when we cross the intertestamental period into the New Testament, it really explodes with knowledge. One example of that is, what do we know about death and the afterlife early on in the Bible? Not much. We know people die. We know that God takes his people down into Sheol. Don't hear much more about that. We got to go farther along in the Bible to start learning about resurrection. In the New Testament, what it's going to be like in the resurrection, that the spirit goes to be with the Lord upon death, the body later. So as you go through the Bible, you just learn a lot more about death and life and resurrection and bodies that can pass through walls and those kinds of things. Same thing with the atonement. Compare that one sentence in Genesis where it says God took the skins of animals and clothed Adam and Eve with them, making us realize that he shed blood first. I go all the way down to the book of Hebrews, which talks about blood, 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 sacrifice, priests, altars. Think of it. 13 chapters explaining to a Jewish Christian audience what was really wrapped up in that first act of blood shedding way back in Genesis. That's another example of progressive revelation in the doctrine of the atonement. Sometimes, however, it's the reverse. We actually learn more in the Old Testament about something than we do in the New. And one example of that would be this psalm. For instance, if you look at Psalm 37, verse 11, Jesus quotes this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." This says, "The humble will inherit the land." When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'd like to hear more, because the Christian looks around and says, "Hey, wait a minute, Buster. That's not what I see. I see the wicked inheriting the earth, and the meek are shoved to the side." So when Jesus says the meek shall inherit the earth, we got a question mark, like, really? Or when does that happen? You go back, however, into Psalm 37, it's all about God protecting his people, and the wicked are going to have their way, but their day is coming. I don't know when I did this, but I took a red pen out years ago, and I drew lines under 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 things that are going to happen to the wicked. There are probably more than that in here, but let's look at it quickly. Verse 10, the wicked man will be no more. 15, their sword will enter their own heart. 17, the arms of the wicked will be broken. 20, the wicked will perish. 22, last line, the wicked will be cut off. Last line of 28, the seed, that means the children of the wicked, will be cut off. Last line of 34, When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Finally, verse 38, second line, the posterity of the wicked will be cut off. So there's a handful of clear statements about what is going to happen to the wicked. It's just not going to happen when you and I would like to see it happen. Nor should we forget that without the blood of Christ, we also would be in that group. So even though Jesus Christ does not explain what he meant by the meek shall inherit the earth, there's a lot more of it here in Psalm 37 than even what Jesus said. And what it does, it unfolds the character of the meek, and we're going to deal with that word in a minute in a very interesting story. What the character of the meek is as it goes up against the wicked. Many favorite verses, by the way, come out of this psalm. 4 might be one of yours. It's kind of a mysterious verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So you just delight in him, and you'll get that new car next year. Is that what that means? I don't think so. But it's one of our favorite verses. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Another one is 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him also, and he will do it. I know many of us want God to do things in our life that we don't see him doing, and yet we say, but Lord, I've committed my way to you, and I trust you. Verse 16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. And verse 25 is particularly testing. I have been young and now I'm old, says David. Yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants or children begging bread. Wow, that's an interesting statement. That would also, of course, lie in the face of Jesus. Paul's promise that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So, I mean, to me, that's always simple. God will either supply your needs on earth or he's going to take you home. And if he takes you home, that was obviously your greatest need, and away you go. So he does. He provides our needs, or he ceases to do it in the wilderness, takes us home. So this is written by David in his old age. This book, this particular chapter is really filled with wisdom, and there are many sections here. The first section is verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to read it all. But these verses describe what I would call a quiet trust by the righteous in the face of the wicked. Look at the first line. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Now, fret not means don't get heated up. That's what it literally means. Be cool. That's an expression we're all familiar with. Be cool means don't get heated up. Don't get heated up means fret not. Don't let what you see in the world around you that's wrong and bad and dangerous wreck your day. Don't let it throw you off. So the question is, how do you remain cool when we see a lot of evil around us? I just wrote down some things that are in the news right now. Why is it that the rich and famous get away with things that you and I don't? Hillary Clinton's in the news about every 5 minutes with some new bad thing she did when she was Secretary of State. So what happens? Nothing. Race relationships in this country are worse. After the first black president, we thought things would get better. Did I make you mad? Veterans are mistreated. Why is that? When veterans come home from wars, they should be given a gold card that says you can get medical treatment anywhere, no matter what it costs. No questions asked. Instead, they get the worst care. Why is that? Did I make you mad? Why is the IRS allowed to pick and choose who they want to persecute, and they thumb their nose at the Senate panels that ask them questions? Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. How can one man named Harry Reid keep any bill from coming to the Senate to a vote for 2 years just because he doesn't want to see it happen? How can the state of Vermont pass unfunded mandates? It's just a little smattering of things we hear about all the time. What does God say to the Christian? Keep cool. Don't get heated up about it. Because The wicked man will be no more. Their sword will enter their own heart. The arms of the wicked will be broken. They will perish. They will cut off. Their children will die. Their posterity will be cut off. That's a lot of information that God gives the church that's designed to make us relax about the world we live in. And I suppose the main reason for that is that God wants us to be concentrating on Him, serving Him, being obedient, loving the brethren, preaching the Word. But if all of our energy is going into writing op-eds about things we don't like in the culture, then we're off track. It seems like the ungodly are the ones who inherit the earth, doesn't it? And yet we're told to do five things here. The first is trust in the Lord, which means give full consent to His ways. That's hard to do because we usually are willing to trust something that we see, not willing to trust something that we have not yet seen. The second thing is we're told to delight in the Lord. There it is in verse 4. The non-believer finds God harsh and objectionable. If you, I don't know if you've ever done this or not, if you ever get in a conversation with people, I had to do this as a student once. I had to go into a public place in Philadelphia and ask passers-by questions about God. It was like illuminating, but really depressing. The man on the street who doesn't know Jesus Christ has one wacky idea after another about who God is, how He behaves, does He speak, what kinds of things does He do, what's He interested in, does He like lemonade, you name it. It's all out there. The promise here is that God gives Himself to us. That's where it says in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. I believe what He's saying there is take your backpack off and give it to God. Commit your way to the Lord. We all carry burdens, but God needs to carry that burden with you. You can't take it to yourself. Isn't that what 1 Peter 5, 7 says? I'm going to read it to you. It's a precious verse in the New Testament. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. If you're not really convinced that God cares for you, you're not going to cast your burdens on Him. You're going to keep them to yourself. Then another thing we're supposed to do is down in verse 7, wait on the Lord. Wait upon Him to raise you up. Wait upon Him to bring the wicked down. And the fifth thing is in verse 8, to refrain from anger. It says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Now I'm wondering, because I don't have all the answers, do you think this means cease your anger toward God for not dealing with the wicked because you want Him to? There are always people saying, I'm angry at God, and I kind of go cross-eyed when they say that. I realize there are people who really don't understand that God is in charge and that all things do work together for good. You cannot believe that it's right to be angry at God and to believe in Romans 8:28 at the same time. You can't hold them both in the hands at the same time. All things work together for good, even the bad things. And over here you're saying, God, I'm angry at you because you missed something there. You should have seen that coming. You should know I can't handle that. You know, that's all bogus. If you really know who God is, He will give you comfort to handle these things. Another thing that we see here is that we're told to keep our eyes front, if I can say it that way. A second way to remain calm is to realize that in time the wicked will be brought down. Now, you believe that, don't you? I believe that. And we're not to rejoice in the death and the judgment of the wicked. It's going to be unspeakably horrible. Think of that's where we would be had grace not intervened. So we don't, you know, think of the people who perpetrated all the stuff I listed off for you a few minutes ago. Anybody here want to see any of them go to hell? No, I don't. I want them to have the same grace I know. I would love them to come to know Jesus Christ. But the wicked are still going to be the wicked, and God says He will deal with them. So you got to take the long view. Here's how we take the long view. Verses 9 to 11. I'm going to read it. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Now, if you're an old man, and your name is David, and you're a retired king, if you will, looking over your life, look at the stuff that David had to go through. He was ridiculed by his brothers as a young boy when he went to kill Goliath. Kind of a type of Christ there. He married Saul's daughter, Michal. Turned out to be a real doozy. So he was betrayed there. The whole Bathsheba story. He had a son named Absalom that successfully blew him off the throne for a while. And then he had to get that report that his son Absalom had been run through. And he had Absalom, my son Absalom. He'd been a fugitive himself. He'd been chased around by Saul. And David had been through a lot. David had seen plenty of wicked things come and go. So from the vantage point of his old age and wisdom, he's saying, you know, I fretted a lot all the way along with all these issues. I was worried about my brothers. That first wife of mine, wow, she was bad news. Her father was even worse. Then I lost my best friend, Jonathan. Then I got involved with Bathsheba. I got big trouble there. And my son pulled a coup and threw me off the throne. You know what I mean? He's had quite a history. But over here now, he's kind of relaxed. And he's saying, don't worry about the evildoer. God will deal with them in his own time. And where was he sitting? Sitting pretty, because he was in good fellowship with God in his last days, and that's what counts. What about the meek person? This has been brought up a few times in the chapter. I want to take you to Numbers chapter 12. I remember when I first came across this story in the Bible, I didn't get the full impact of it first time around. Did you know that Moses married a second time? The wife that he met out there in the desert in Midian, named Zipporah, died. And so he found himself a wife from Cush, Ethiopia. He married a black woman. He liked her. He loved her. This caused a problem. His brother Aaron and his sister Miriam got together and said, what do you think? You're the only one that God speaks through? What they were really doing was saying, you know, you've disqualified yourself from being a spokesman for God. We're going to take over. Let me read a little bit of this to you. Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, meek, more meek than any man who had ever lived on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they both came forward, God said, now hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you two not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. When the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, Miriam was leprous, white as snow. Now, snow's pretty white. Now, her skin has gone snow color. You got that? As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we've acted foolishly, in which we've sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one of the dead whose flesh is half eaten away when she comes from her mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, oh, God, heal her, I pray. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, meaning white leprous, and afterward then she may be received again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp 7 days. People did not move on until Miriam was received again. Now, I didn't have to read all that, but you get this? You don't like black? How do you like white? See what he's saying? The point is that Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. Now, real briefly on this, the word meek, and this is written in Hebrew, but the word meek in Greek is praus, and what it talks about, the two extremes of a continuum of emotions. Here are your emotions, here is extreme anger, and over here, extreme control. Praus is the midpoint on the line. It's the perfect midpoint between passivity and raging anger. In other words, Moses had great control over his emotions. Even though he blew off steam from time to time in the wilderness and he struck the rock, he's only human. God still says he was the meekest man that ever lived. God says Moses was the most self-controlled person that ever walked the earth. And so what he is saying is, Moses never tried to defend himself. That's part of meekness. Is when the wicked bring accusations against us, Moses just remained quiet. God said, "You three out here now." And then he took them to task, and you see what happened here. That's a good lesson for us. When the wicked press in, and it seems like there's no way out, just let God do his thing. Always will turn out better than you taking it into your own hands. Let me draw this down to a conclusion. Verses 12 to 20, which I'm not going to read, describe the wicked, and God says four things about them. One is that they plot, but the Lord laughs. Ha ha ha! You know, they're down there plotting evil, and God's rolling around in the aisles up there, because he sees the end from the beginning. You and I, he wants us to know that. So you and I should not be agitated. Number two, the wicked draw weapons, but will die, because sin carries the seeds of destruction in itself. That's why it said here, verse 15, their sword will enter their own heart. It's the same old thing. The wicked get caught in their own traps. What goes around comes around is what the man on the street says. God says, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. So when you spend your life trying to trap people and ruin their lives, you will end up in the trap. Number three, the righteous will survive bad days. The wicked will not survive their ultimate bad day. The Hollywood crowd are called the beautiful people, but they will all fade and their memory will be no more. I'm not saying there are no Christians in Hollywood. I'm speaking generically about the group of people who are held up to be the wonderful ones, but whose selfishness and despising of God's people will bring a great judgment upon them in due time. So in conclusion, the wicked flourish only in the short term. You and I not only flourish now, but forever. Be cool. Don't get heated up about the wicked. Their day in court is coming. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we give thanks that our day in court has already happened. Jesus Christ was judged guilty for us, and we went free. We pray, Father, for the wicked. We pray for the liars. We pray for those who make life difficult on us. We pray for those who, with abandon, ignore responsibility because they think they're somebody. These things are irritating, Lord. They have angered the righteous from day one. But you've given us a word, and that is to be calm and trust you. We'll trust you, and you'll give us the desires of our heart. Our greatest desire, Lord, is to be in better communion with you today than we were yesterday. Bless us in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is 529.